Now, if we come a little further, we look at this whole idea about Mass, and we realize that the Catholics' view and their teaching, well, let's back up just a little bit. I mentioned that there was a Greek word, mysterion, that is translated mystery in the New Testament. When the Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, you know the Latin word that was used to translate mysterion? Translate mystery? You may not think you know Latin, but you know there's a lot of English words that we're familiar with that really have their origin in Latin. Well, the word that was used in the Latin translation of the New Testament, everywhere you read mystery in English, it was the word sacramentum. Now, you don't have to be a Latin scholar to figure out that's where the word sacrament comes from. You see, the sacraments, in the word sacramentum in Latin had to do with an oath of initiation, and it was tied in. It was a term that they used in conjunction with the mysteries, and that was the word that was chosen to translate the Greek word for mystery. So when you read about the sacraments, really what you're reading about is the mysteries. Now, the Catholic Church says that there are seven sacraments, and these sacraments, of course, are very directly connected with the Masses that are celebrated in the context of these various sacraments. And the Catholic Church lays great emphasis on the sacraments because they tell you that the sacraments are the means by which grace is bestowed. That God's grace, God's gifts, are bestowed through the sacraments. The way you get connected with God is through the sacrament, through the Mass. And there's a miracle that takes place, at least according to Catholic theology, every time the Mass is celebrated. That's why the priest has to be the one to celebrate it. At least he has to be the one to bless the host, because he's the only one who's authorized to perform a miracle. Now, most non-Catholics don't realize that, but according to Catholic teaching, every time the Mass is celebrated, they have the little plate full of wafers, little round discs, not broken bread that Jesus used, but the little round wafers, and the wine. The priest claims that he performs a miracle at that time. The official name for it in Catholicism is the doctrine of transubstantiation. He has changed the composition of the wafer and the wine. Now, it still looks like a wafer and wine to you, but it has been changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Mass is referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass, because the priest is sacrificing afresh. Every time the Mass is celebrated, that's the term. I mean, it's not an accusation against them. Go look it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia. They'll explain in more tedious detail than I'm going to go into, but that's what it's called, the sacrifice of the Mass. And the host is changed into the literal body of Christ. Now, you say, not just a symbol, but a literal transformation, a literal change in its substance. Now, you say, well, why doesn't it look different? Looks the same. He did, you know, waved his hands and pronounced his incantations and said what he said, and it still looks the same. They have an answer for that. They would tell you, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. That's their term. And it is. And it goes all the way back. So when you look and you see, the whole concept is, and the concept of the pagan mystery religions was, we can connect you to God, or the gods. We can connect you. But the way you get connected is through the right ritual, the right ceremony, the right incantation. There are things you do that bring you in. It all centers around that sort of thing. And these, whether it's the sacrifice of the Mass or various things, that's where it comes down. There are certain symbols that run through virtually all pagan religion. One symbol, of course, I mentioned was the tree, and that plays a big role. It was the cedar tree, or the fir tree, rather, that was used in Rome. And that, of course, comes down to us today and is commonly used this time of the year. Symbol of life in the midst of winter, in the midst of, if you've got an oak tree in front of your yard like I have in front of mine, number one, you had a lot of opportunity to rake leaves or do something with them. By now, it's pretty well barren. Boy, it looks dead. You know, all the leaves are down. But if you've got a fir tree or a pine tree, if you've got an evergreen tree, Here in the midst, surrounded by death, you've got something that looks alive. So it was used as a symbol to represent one of these mysteries. Now there's another symbol that runs through much of paganism, and that is the symbol of the serpent or the dragon. You know, he was viewed, the god Hermes was the giver of knowledge. He was represented by a serpent, Hermes or Mercury. Whether you're using the Latin Mercury or the Greek Hermes, that's actually he was a revelator of knowledge, and the serpent was his symbol. And you look at today, you see a picture, you know, representing Mercury or Hermes. You see the serpent and the staff. You know, the word that they use to describe exposition of Scripture, they like to use some complicated word, and they refer to it as hermeneutics, which actually goes back to Hermes, the god of instruction. Now, how is he's pictured with a serpent? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you find somebody who showed up and claimed to be the source of instruction and knowledge, and he appeared in the form of a serpent. You can go to Egypt, and you find that the kings who reigned over Egypt, they had the symbol of a serpent on their crown. And you go to China, and you go to various places, and the serpent played a big role. That was featured. That was a major feature. So you find these themes that run through. They were themes that had to do with the worship of the dead, and ultimately they claimed it was the spirits of the dead. Well, they weren't worshiping spirits, all right. It wasn't the dead person himself whose spirit was alive and could respond, but the response they got, and they did get responses. The Bible talks about that, talks about certain individuals, talks about the New Testament, you remember Paul encountered the girl that was demon-possessed, that was a fortune teller, and he says she had a spirit of divination. Well, if you look it up in the Greek, literally she had the spirit of Python. That was the term, and it was a spirit of divination, all right. It was a demonic spirit. Paul cast it out. But you find that the sacrifices, Paul explained to the Corinthians, the sacrifices that the Gentiles offered, they were offering to demons. You know, they claimed that they were worshiping, as they deified Cain or Nimrod, various ones, as these stories were sort of melded in. And when they created these images, which they dedicated to the god, now they worshiped the image, all right, because they claimed they dedicated it to the god, and there was a ceremony, and they claimed that the spirit of the god came and resided there. Well, there were spirits that were connected with that, because Paul says what they were offering to demonic spirits. The real spirit behind the pagan world, pagan worship, was demonic spirits. Because Satan is a counterfeiter. And Satan had inspired these mystery religions with their stories of redemption, of death and life restored. Those myths that run all through pagan mythology, they've come right on down. They're not just, you know, long dead things. They come right on down to our modern society, and we look around in our modern 21st century and we see the trappings of celebrations and ceremonies that go back thousands of years, that go back to pagan antiquity. Every now and then there'll be a newspaper article about this time of year that'll come out and it'll tell you certain things and talk about where we got the Christmas tree or where some of these symbols, and they'll trace it back to Rome, and they'll frequently admit, well, yeah, a lot of our symbols, a lot of our customs come from Saturnalia. You know, that's right. Now, let's look a little further, though. We saw that there's a theme. The Bible has a lot to say about mysteries. Talks about mystery Babylon the Great, talks about the mystery of iniquity, but you know, the Bible also uses the term mystery in a positive way. Let's look at what it was that Satan was counterfeiting. Paul uses the term in Romans chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There was a mystery that had been kept secret since the world began. Now, at the time that the prophets of old had prophesied, it is being made manifest. The prophets had anticipated a time when a proclamation was going to go out. And that proclamation, Paul says, is going out. And it's made known everywhere, to all the nations, for the obedience of faith. He calls it a mystery. And he says that what he has preached, the gospel he's preached, has been according to the revelation of the mystery. It's time for the mystery to be revealed. Paul referred a few pages over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Paul said that he and other ministers were stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward is somebody who's to take care of something. In fact, Paul goes on talking about stewards. One of the things that's required as a steward is must be faithful. Got to be honest with what he's doing. Paul refers to himself as a steward of the mysteries of God. Something that was to be revealed at a particular time. Something that had not been known. Come a little further. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in writing to Timothy, this is right after Paul had gotten out of his first Roman imprisonment, and he's writing a letter to Timothy and hopes to meet with Timothy very soon. But Timothy was evidently in the area of Ephesus, and Paul was giving him some instructions. And in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now here's a contrast. Paul talked about, in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, a false system out of which that final wicked one, that final man of sin would emerge. John used the term in Revelation to refer to the mystery Babylon the Great. Here, Paul uses the term to refer to something very different, to refer to the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he describes that. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a remarkable thing. You see, Jesus of Nazareth wasn't just a good man, wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just a nice fellow or somebody that did good things or taught nice things. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. The one of whom it says back in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And we come on down in John chapter 1 and find that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifest in the flesh. The one who was in the beginning, who was God, without whom nothing was made that was made, God in human flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel. And he was righteous by the power of the Spirit. You see, he was manifest in the flesh and made righteous in the Spirit or through the Spirit. He was righteous through the Spirit to be rendered. So, through the power of the Spirit, he was in total, complete conformity and harmony with the Father and His ways. He was seen by angels, has been preached to all the nations, and is being preached to all the nations, and believed on, and he has been received up into glory. Not only was he manifest in the flesh, and did he live a perfect life through the power of the Spirit, but he's received up into glory. Paul talks about this mystery of godliness. God's right on schedule. Back in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 3 that when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, under the building blocks of this society. We were bound with that and were a part of this world. And the things that were the fundamental building blocks of this world. But, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive sonship. And because you're sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A close, intimate relationship with God. The word Ab in the Hebrew or Aramaic was a term that meant father. That's the root of Abraham's name. Abram or Abraham, the father of many nations, father of a multitude. Abba is the familiar form. That's the, you know, the way a little child would address his father. It's less formal, more of a familiar, intimate term. We have an intimate relationship with God when the fullness of time was come. God was right on schedule. And when the fullness of time was come, He sent forth His Son. The beginning of this mystery of godliness that began to be revealed. God manifest in the flesh. He came to redeem us and to bring through making possible the Spirit of God coming into our hearts and bringing us into a close, intimate relationship with God. You know, it's interesting. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. Now, you read through the Old Testament, and there's a lot of knowledge about God that is revealed, God's character, God's ways. There was even insight clearly in some of the Psalms of David, as well as in the book of Daniel, some very clear insight in terms of the existence of two beings, the Father and Christ. David wrote in the Psalms, and it's quoted in the New Testament, the Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, you know, Adonai, my boss, my ruler, sit you on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that's quoted in the New Testament, clearly a reference to Christ and the Father. Yahweh said unto my Lord, David wrote, sit here on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's quoted in the New Testament, applied to Christ. Clearly, there are other references that show that David had some insight. Daniel talks about in Daniel 7, seeing one like unto the Son of Man, you know, ascend in the clouds of heaven and brought before the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom. Very descriptive of what happens, and then the fact that he will come in power and glory, and the kingdom of this world will become that the saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever. There is some insight on that, but there's something, and you find the word Father used in a comparative sense to God. God is said, we're told that God pities us like a father pities his children. But you know, until the New Testament, until Jesus Christ, you never find God addressed directly as Father. Christ came and revealed the intimate relationship that we're able to have, a family relationship, and revealed God as a Father. In fact, He taught the disciples, when you pray, this is the way you're to do it. And that was not the way the Jews did it. You are to say, Our Father in heaven. And so you, particularly in the Gospel of John, that's brought out, the relationship and how Christ introduced that relationship and let us understand the relationship that we can have. He came and He revealed certain things. And when the fullness of time was come, this began to take place in Romans chapter 6. It talks about Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. In that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your body. Christ was manifest in the flesh and righteous through the power of the Spirit, and now has been raised to glory. When the fullness of time was come, this began to be clearly revealed. Now let's understand more of that by going to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He's purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God has a plan, and God has determined that plan. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will in the dispensation of the fullness of time. God is going to gather everything together in Christ. We have the opportunity, verse 12, of we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Talks about in the end of verse 13 how we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he comes on down a little further and he talks about in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in the world to come, and has put all things under his feet, has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Jesus Christ represents the fullness of him that fills all in all. Jesus Christ, the one who was appointed heir of all things, the one that we're told that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ was filled up with the attributes of God. We read here in Ephesians about the mystery of God's will being revealed. When the time was coming, Christ is to be the instrument of redemption, gathering everything under him. God has a plan and a purpose, and that includes us. And we read about the role that Christ plays. Now, if we come on down a little further in chapter 3 of Ephesians, in verse 2, let's pick it up. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me for you, how that by revelation he has made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, a mystery that which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, something that had not been fully understood before, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, according given to me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the sharing of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ. There's a mystery that was not fully understood before, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. You know, the implications of this is that even the angelic realm did not fully understand all of the details and of God's plan until it began to be revealed by Christ and come out fully in the New Testament. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. So he says, for this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now Christ represented all the fullness of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. But you see, God has a plan, and that plan that began to be unraveled in the fullness of time when God was manifest in the flesh and a message was brought. And the message not only encompasses the literal descendants of Abraham, but it encompasses all human beings, all nations, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel, that every human being might share in this promise, might share the mystery which has been hidden in God, the one who created all things by Christ. God's building a family. The whole family in heaven and earth takes its name from the Father. Christ comes to dwell in us by faith, verse 17. And if you really grasp the love of God, love passes knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. It's greater. So the Greeks placed emphasis on knowledge and understanding, logic. There's something that goes beyond knowledge, and that is love, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness. You see, Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven, he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go, the Comforter won't come, the Helper. You need me to go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in you." Christ dwells in us, verse 17, by faith. And Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh when he was living on earth as a human being. He could only be in one place at one time. He could talk to whoever was gathered around within the sound of his voice. But now, see, that's why Christ said, you know, it's expedient for you that I don't just stay here as a human being. I can be here with you, and I can help you be here with a group of you. But if I go away, I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, I can dwell in all of you simultaneously through the power of the Spirit. And that will enable you to grow in God's love. Now, what is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. God is love. The very character and nature of God can be summed up in the word love. Love toward God and love toward neighbor. We can be filled with the fullness of God. Now, let's go a little further. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. We give thanks to God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, who's delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. His dear Son is, of course, the one through whom we have redemption and forgiveness. The one, verse 15, who's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the one by whom all things are created, whether they're in heaven, whether they're on earth, whether they're visible or invisible. Everything was created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's the head of the body. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. It pleased the Father, verse 19, that in Him should all fullness dwell. All fullness should dwell in Him. He made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. People read over that, and that's often a puzzling concept. If you go back to the book of Exodus, the end of the book of Exodus, where the description is given in great detail, probably more detail than most people are interested in. That's why they skip over it and miss the real crux of it. Great detail is given about the tabernacle and all the details and how it's put together and how it's put up. Well, what you find is you go on down and it describes the tabernacle and putting it together and setting up the tabernacle. Then Moses was told, when the tabernacle was set up and all the furniture, all the different items and everything was put in its place, and of course, it was emphasized that he was to make all things according to the pattern that God had shown, because the earthly tabernacle and its furnishings were patterned after heavenly things. But you find right there at the end of Exodus, Moses was told then he was to slay this animal, and he was to take the blood, and he was to go in and he was to sprinkle it all through the tabernacle, on the curtains and on the altars and on the table. He was to, on Aaron's garments, he was to sprinkle it everywhere to reconcile the tabernacle. You see, the point is that sin has a contaminating effect. Anything that is dwelling in the presence of sin has in some way been contaminated or has been affected by that. And so the reconciliation of the tabernacle and all of the items in it pointed toward exactly what Paul described right here in Ephesians, that is by the blood of his cross, of Jesus' cross, verse 20, he was able to reconcile all things to himself, whether they're in heaven and earth, whether they're the originals of the tabernacle or those of us here. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that's preached everywhere. Paul goes on and says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. The mystery of God. You see, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery Babylon, the mystery religions of the pagans were a counterfeit of a real mystery. The mystery of God, it's been hidden from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the mystery that Paul begins to reveal and to explain in very clear terms, just he goes right on into chapter 2 here in Colossians. Verse 1, I would what great conflict I have for you and for all of them at Laodicea and for all those that haven't seen me in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all wrapped up in God and His plan. The mystery of God, and that the riches of the glory of this mystery, Paul is revealing here among the nations, which sums up Christ in you, the hope of glory. God was manifest in the flesh, righteous through the power of the Spirit, restored to glory. But then He comes and dwells in us, in our hearts and minds, through the power of the Spirit, Christ in us now. And that is the hope of glory. You see, this mystery that Paul revealed, something that had never been fully grasped, and that is the fact that the great God who made human beings in His own image, made the first man out of matter, out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the man became a living being, he became a living soul. But you see, in the fullness of time, the Creator would be manifest in the flesh, would begin a process that would result in His dwelling in us through the power of His Spirit, the Spirit of God uniting with the Spirit in man, beginning a process by which we would ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God, by which we would undergo a transformation to enter the very family of God, that God could take matter and produce something that not only had His image and likeness, but that could ultimately be filled with Him, with His love, with His character, with His nature. A mystery that was revealed at the appropriate time. The whole scenario began to be laid out. When you go back to the book of Revelation, we'll read about this mystery here in Revelation 11. Let's just sort of notice the context. Revelation 8 opens with the seventh seal. The seventh seal is now opened in chapter 8. And when the seventh seal is opened, John saw seven angels there in the presence of God, and these angels received trumpets. Each angel received a trumpet. Now seven angels with seven trumpets. And as we come on through chapter 8, we find the angels begin to sound. The first angel sounds in verse 7, and then in verse 8, the second angel blows his trumpet. In verse 10, the third angel sounds, and in verse 12, the fourth angel sounds. Coming on into chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounds. And then in verse 14, the sixth angel sounds. Now, chapter 10 provides a little bit of an inset because John sees a mighty angel and it describes this angel. And he has a little book. And the angel in verse 6 that John saw now swears by Him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. There should be no further delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, the seventh angel sounding is described back in chapter 11, verse 15. But the angel tells John what's going to happen when the seventh angel sounds. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he's declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God will come to completion, will find fulfillment. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this mortal must put on immortality." You see, there's going to be a transformation. God has had a plan and a purpose that the mystery began to be revealed in the fullness of time. God was made manifest, in the flesh, has been raised up to glory, dwells in our hearts and minds through the indwelling of the Spirit to live His life in us, to fill us with His character, His nature, His love. And that mystery will have its culmination when the seventh trumpet is blown and the mystery of God will be brought to completion. Matter will have been changed and transformed into spirit. Our vile bodies will be like unto His glorious body. Our mortality, our weakness that's ended in death, will be swept away. The glorious transformation, the completion, the culmination, the fulfillment of the mystery of God. What the world has is a counterfeit and a substitute. The way to partake of God's grace is not through magic, it's not through incantations, it's not through ceremonies and rituals, it's not through the mysteries, the sacraments. It is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, made possible by the sacrifice of Christ and our response to that sacrifice in faith and surrender, that will culminate in our being filled with the fullness of God in the resurrection, our mortal bodies becoming glorified spirit bodies. Brother, that we maybe haven't always connected, how many of you like mystery? You know, a lot of people like mystery books, the mystery, maybe a mystery show on television. Agatha Christie sold millions of books. She was one of the best-selling authors of the 20th century. She wrote, I don't know how many, but scores and scores of mystery. And it was popular. It made her certainly a wealthy woman, entertained a lot of people. People are intrigued by mystery. You know, the word mystery actually originates in the Bible. Our English word mystery originates in the Bible. You ever looked up the word mystery? You find, if you look it up in the English dictionary, you'll find that the English word mystery is derived from a Greek word. And that Greek word, very similar to our English word mystery, mysterium, which, Kyrian, maybe they would pronounce it slightly differently, but it's spelled out the same and very, very similar. Very similar in pronunciation, very similar in meaning. In fact, you can go through and you find that. And we're going to find actually a little more about the history of this particular word. But the Bible talks about mystery. And actually it uses the word in a negative sense, which is the way we often think of it. But it also uses it in a positive sense. And in a very direct way, it applies to this particular season of the year. Or at least this season of the year has something very significantly to do with it. We're going to look at some of those things. Back in Revelation chapter 17 is one of the best known uses of the word mystery, and of course the Greek word mysterion that is translated mystery back here in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, John says that one of the seven angels that had one of the seven vials, you remember the trumpets were blown, after the seventh trumpet was blown, John saw seven angels having seven bowls or seven vials that contained the seven last plagues to be poured out. Well, one of those angels that had one of the seven vials that John had seen came to him and said, "Come here, I'll show you something. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Great whore, this great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with her wine. So John was carried away into the wilderness. And there he saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. And this creature had seven heads and ten horns, a pretty peculiar-looking thing. And a woman is sitting up here riding the beast, and she is arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and she's all decked out with all sorts of jewelry, and she's got a golden cup in her hand. It's full of abominations. And she has a name written on her forehead, evidently like a little banner or something around her forehead, and it's got her name up there. And John was able to read it, and it said, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. She was obviously responsible for the martyrdom of many. And John goes through and he describes various things. We're not going to go through all about the beast and the woman. But clearly, this woman, this described not as a chaste virgin, which is descriptive of the Church of God, not as a chaste virgin, but a great prostitute, a great whore, as the Bible calls her. And she's labeled Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, where does that come from? What does that mean? Mystery, Babylon the Great. You know, Paul talked about mystery back in 2 Thessalonians as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul wrote in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only that which now restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way." Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2 describes, of course, an individual who he describes in verse 8, calls that wicked one. In verse 3, he calls him the man of sin. And he tells us that this particular individual is going to be destroyed by Christ at his coming. And the system out of which this final wicked one, this final man of sin will emerge is labeled the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. That's the literal word, lawlessness. The word for law in the New Testament, the Greek word is nomos, and this is the word anomos, which means not. You know, the prefix is the opposite of it, so it is against law or lawless. The very opposite of law is this mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity. Now, why did Paul use that term? Why did John use that term in the book of Revelation, labeling this religious system, a religious system that will dominate the various resurrections of the old Roman Empire, the system out of which this final man of sin will emerge? He labels it mystery. Well, you can look up and you'll find that many encyclopedias, many different reference works will tell you about the mystery religions. The mystery religions played a big role in ancient pagan thought. The mystery religions held out a promise of salvation to their adherents. They offered a means of that salvation. Now, you had to be initiated into the mysteries, and there were, well, all sorts of mysteries connected with them. And there were secrets on various levels, and what you ultimately found out, you see, was that they promised a way that you could become connected to the gods. Become connected. You could share in the power and the influence of the gods, and they offered this particular promise. Now, one of the things that all the mystery religions, and you find in India, you find in the area of ancient Babylon, you find in Asia Minor, you find down in Egypt, you find among the Canaanites, and you find references to it in other cultures as well, that there's a connection. You know, most of these pagan gods, in fact, again, many reference sources will tell you that the pagans anciently identified the gods of one nation with the gods of other nations. The gods of Greece and Rome had different names, but the Greeks and the Romans recognized that they were talking about the same thing. And so while the Greeks said Zeus, the Romans said Jupiter, and they understood they were talking about the same thing, and many reference works will coordinate that, and the theme runs all the way through all of these various religions. Now, the Bible tells us the origin of these things, and we will also see why the term mystery came to be used or applied. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. That's a good place to go and get the story from the very beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. That I've gotten a man from the eternal. And she again bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he didn't have respect. And Cain got very angry, very upset. His countenance fell. He was really in a foul mood at the end of this. Now, a person might say, well, how could, you know, where did all this about sacrifices come up? You know, the first example of that is just a matter of a few verses earlier, chapter 3, we're told that God made for Adam and Eve, verse 21 of chapter 3, coats of skin, and he clothed them. Now, if you make a coat of skins, you obviously have to slay the animal, don't you? They don't just come with a zipper, you know, where they unzip and take it off. You have to slay the animal. So, God carried this out and obviously gave Adam and Eve more instructions than what we have summarized here in a verse. God told Adam and Eve, as recorded earlier in chapter 3, that the woman, that there would come one who would be, who was called the seed of woman, and that ultimately the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That was the first promise of a Savior that was contained in Scripture. And then God took an animal, doesn't say specifically what it was. I'm convinced in my mind that it was a sheep, because that's what you find as you look through Scripture, that was the primary animal of sacrifice, though other animals were used. They used goats and they used cattle as well. But I think it was probably a sheep, because Christ is pictured as the Lamb of God. And that's really what this pictured. But regardless of that, God clearly gave them some instructions. And one of the things that you find about sacrifices, there were grain sacrifices. There were sacrifices that came from the fruit of the ground, but those were thank offerings. And the sacrifice that was a sin-off had to involve the shedding of blood. As Scripture explains, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So what we find is that Cain, at the time, in the process of time, or the literal Hebrew, at the end of the days, or the revolution of days, there was a specific appointed time, and they came, and everybody showed up, and Cain was there, and was simply told that he brought of the fruit of the ground. Didn't even say that he brought the first fruits. He brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought something. Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock. So the implication is that Abel brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought a thank offering, but he also brought a sin offering. Abel recognized that he was a sinner and acknowledged that by the offering that he made. Cain had not. Now, it says God had respect to Abel and his sacrifice, didn't have respect to Cain. Cain got upset. I think the clear implication, that there are basically two aspects of it. One, Cain hadn't followed instructions. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And to compound it, he clearly didn't have a right attitude or a right spirit. It wasn't just that Cain sort of made some little technical mistake and he hadn't understood. No, as you go on through the account, the major problem was Cain's attitude, which then reflected itself in that he didn't follow instructions. And so God made a clear distinction in terms of how he received these sacrifices. And Cain then got mad. whoever was there, and probably the whole human race didn't consist of a whole lot of people at this time, but it consisted of a number. Cain was already married, though he had not had any children, and there's no indication that Abel was married. Certainly had not had, there are no descendants of Abel. Cain's first son wasn't born until a little later, but Cain, we're told, talks about his wife down in verse 17. So the human race was relatively small, and primarily Adam and Eve and some of their sons and daughters. But Cain was very upset. And so a little later, when he and Abel were out in the field, Cain began to berate his brother and say things to him. Now, God had warned him. You see, God saw the attitude. Cain was upset. His countenance fell. Boy, he had a scowl on his face. And God told him. He said, Cain, verse 7, if you do well, won't you be accepted? You know, if you do what you're supposed to do, I will accept you too. But if you don't do well, understand something. Sin lies at the door. Sin is waiting for you. It's waiting to pull you down. You've got to master it. You've got to overcome it. Well, the carnal mind does not like correction. Cain didn't like it. All he did was build up a major resentment. Now, he really couldn't, his resentment really was against God, but what could he do to God? See, he couldn't take it out on God. So the next best thing was to blame his brother. You got me in trouble. Human nature hasn't changed a whole lot. And so he began to berate his brother and got angry and killed his brother, murdered him. Then later, the Lord told Cain, verse 9, says, where's Abel, your brother? And Cain said, well, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? You see, Cain's attitude was he wasn't going to admit anything. God didn't ask Cain because he didn't know the answer. God asked Cain to give Cain an opportunity to confess and tell the truth, which Cain did not do. And so then God said, what have you done? What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out from the ground. And he told him in verse 11, now I'm pronouncing a curse on you. You're cursed from the ground. When you till the ground from now on, it won't yield to you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond you're going to be in the earth. And Cain's response was, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, woe is me. You're really being too hard on me. You've driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From your face shall I be hid. I'll be a fugitive, a vagabond. Everybody that finds me is going to kill me. Well, now that may be a slight exaggeration. Everybody that finds him won't kill him. I mean, all it'll take is once, right? But Cain is really into self-pity. I mean, the first thing he's into is blaming others for his problems. See, his attitude's bad and it deteriorates. He gives us a little bit of insight just in terms of his typical carnal reaction. Somebody doesn't want to do what they're supposed to do, get mad when they're corrected about it, look for somebody to blame, then if they get caught and ask about it, first deny it. Pretend you don't know anything about it. Sort of like corporate scandals you read about in the paper. You know, first thing, they interview these guys, they don't have a clue. I mean, you've got some major corporation that has, we're talking not, you know, nickel and dime stuff. I mean, we're talking millions. We may even be into billions. And you got guys that are Harvard MBAs, and they claim that they didn't have a clue. All that money had disappeared. Well, you know, I may not be aware if a penny disappeared from my checking account, but I tell you what, I'd sure notice if $100 did. You know, here are these guys, they don't have a clue. I mean, that's what they say. Who, me? That was Cain's attitude. And then, when he found out he was really in serious trouble, then he really felt sorry for himself. Oh, life is very unfair. Now, one of the interesting things in verse 14 is something that comes out in the Hebrew that we wouldn't pick up just in an English translation. And that is the fact that this phrase that is used here in verse 14, from your face shall I be hid. There's a word, one word in the Hebrew language that's translated by this verb phrase, shall I be hid. And it is the word satur. We would spell it out in English, S-A-T-U-R. In Hebrew, literally just S-T-R, just because it's written with the consonants, but the pronunciation would be satur. Now, that may sound a little bit familiar. In fact, I'll show you that is very familiar because that's the origin of the term Saturn, who was called the father of the gods in pagan mythology. But the story gets even more interesting because as you do a little research, you find out this verb, Satyr, that means shall I be hid, there is a noun form of it that is used in the Old Testament. It's only used a few times, but it is an interesting it's an interesting word form from this verb, and it's a word that is, as I say, used a few times in the Old Testament, generally translated into English as secrets. Actually, the word, the noun form of this verb is mystery. You see, though the dictionary tells you the word originated with Greek, well, our English word did come from the Greek, but where did the Greeks get it? Well, you look it up in a lexicon, and they say that the derivation of the word is uncertain. They're not sure, because it doesn't come from a compound in Crete. Well, that's because the word was borrowed from another language. It actually, Hebrew and Chaldean are very, very similar languages. Many of the root words are the same. And this word that is the verb form here, and there's several other places I could show you in the Old Testament, where mysterium, which is the way it's normally used in the Old Testament, the plural form, translated secrets, just the M put in front, spelled in Hebrew, M-S-T-R, the M changing the word from being a verb to being a noun. That is actually the origin of the term, and that was the term that was used in Chaldean, the language of the Babylonians, and it had to do with the mysteries. The word has come right on down to us in English. And the Greeks, of course, who inherited the mystery religions from the East, from Babylon, what did they call it? Well, they just changed the spelling slightly to make it where it was pronounceable and spellable in Greek. They just borrowed the same word that the Babylonians had used, which goes right back to this root. Cain became Saturn, or that title became applied to him, because you see, one of the keys to understanding pagan mythology, and this was one of the, quote, secrets of the mysteries, is that really what the pagans were doing is they were worshiping the dead. They were worshiping the dead, and just to give you an example and to show you, so much of this goes back to that time. The pagan myth started in the pre-flood world, and the flood played a major role, and of course it started up again in Babylon about 100 years after the flood. You know, it mentions a little later here in the book of Genesis that the day the flood began, Genesis 7 verse 11 says it was in the second month and the 17th day of the month. The fountains of the deep were broken up. That's when the flood began, a day of destruction. Now it's interesting because you find that day incorporated into pagan festivals all over to celebrate something. Now let's do a little figuring on that. You know, prior to the Exodus, the calendar began in the fall with the first day of what we now term the seventh month. God told Moses, instructed him, that now this shall be to you the beginning of months in the spring, because that's the way God's holy days are pictured, starting with the progression in the spring. But prior to that, the days had begun in the fall, and the Jews continued to recognize the fall as the beginning of the civil year. Makes sense. You see, if you're going to figure taxes, and you're a farmer, you have to figure from harvest to harvest. Clearly, in the fall, when the harvest had been gathered in, that was when they would normally pay their tithes. If you're a farmer, you can't tithe until you've harvested your crop, because you're not getting a check every week or every 2 weeks. You're harvesting various crops, and you couldn't pay taxes until you'd harvested your crops, because that was what you had. Anyway, if you want to go back or just do a little bit of figuring, the 17th day of the second month would be about 47 days from the first day of the of the seventh month, right? So you got seventh month, you got 30 days, and then 17 more that bring you into the middle of the second month. Now, the beginning of the seventh month is, as an approximation, as an average, is about the 15th of September. That's the approximate date of the Feast of Trumpets. It can come a little bit earlier. Usually it'll come within either a week earlier or a week later. That's the average date of it, because it depends on the moon. But it's approximately the 15th of September. Let's just use that, since that's the average date, and figure something. If you came forward in order to do this, you came forward 47 days. Well, 30 days from the 15th of September bring you to the 15th of October. You come forward another 17 days, and you know what that'll bring you out? That'll bring you out on November the 1st, called All Souls Day. The night before is the eve of, see, that goes back to when the days begin at sunset. You know, that date, it's interesting. You can go to India, you can go to China, you can go to Egypt, you can go to Rome, you can go all over the world. You can even go to South American India, and you find that date played a big role. Where did they get that date? Well, you see, that was their observance of the pagan observance of the Day of the Dead, Day of All Souls. That was the day that the world, their world, was destroyed. That was the way they looked upon it. Paganism had its beginning with the line of Cain. Cain took this title, and most of the gods of the pagan mythology, the names of the gods were actually titles. You looked them up, and they had certain meanings, and they were titles. And part of the confusion of trying to sort it all out is because, number one, the titles are translated into different languages. So sometimes the titles mean the same, but different languages will pronounce it differently. You have a different word. And sometimes the word was transliterated from one language into another, but spelled a little differently, pronounced a little differently. That adds some confusion. And then these titles were sometimes applied to several different people. It started with Cain and the pre-flood world, and we find that wickedness filled the earth. Cain built a city a little later, a number of years later, and he named it Enoch. And we find, as you go on down through Genesis 5 and 6, you find that wickedness filled the earth. And clearly the line of Cain played a major role in that. Well, God wiped everything clean, and we come to the flood and the time after the flood. But within about 100 years of the time after the flood, we can pretty well figure the amount of time, and the way you can is in Genesis 11. If you were told in Genesis 11, verse 10, that Shem, one of Noah's sons, had a son by the name of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then you find that Arphaxad himself had a son when he was 35. That brings you to 37 years after the flood. And Arphaxad's son, Salah, well, verse 14 says he lived 30 years and had a son by the name of Eber. So here now we've gone from 37 years to 67 years after the flood. And Eber, when he was 34, he had a son by the name of Peleg. That's mentioned in verse 16. That brings you to 101 years after the flood. Well, the thing we're told about Peleg over in chapter 10 and verse 25 is that in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Now, there are different, people have tried to figure out what that means. What does it mean? Well, if you just, in the context, if you just are reading right here in the immediate context, the division that is described is just a few verses down in chapter 11 when the people were one and God confounded their languages and he scattered them. Chapter 11 and verse 8. So if the Tower of Babel was built at the time of Peleg, then it was built approximately a little over 100 years after the flood. The whole population of the human race was probably only a very few thousand. And from that, things scattered out all over. God confused the languages of the major families, and they were caused to migrate. Now, if you're reading right here in chapter 10 of Genesis, right after the flood, in verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they had children after the flood. And we're told about Ham, one of the three sons of Noah, in verse 6, that Ham has four sons that are mentioned by name, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. And verse 8 of chapter 10 says, Cush begat Nimrod. And he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one, or a tyrant, or a despot in the earth. Now, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it was said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The starting place of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Now, if you come on down into chapter 11, we read details about Babel. There was a city and a tower that was built, mentioned in Genesis 11 and verse 4. And God confused the languages, scattered the people, and the name was called Babel, verse 9. So we see the origin of post-flood civilization, that it all stems from Babel. Now, the Bible in many ways could be described as a tale of two cities, because in Genesis chapter 11, we read about Babel, the city that Nimrod built, the city that was symbolic of rebellion against God. Chapter 12 introduces us to a man who lived near Babylon in another town called Ur. But it was Ur of the Chaldees. It was down in the southern Mesopotamian area. It was a part of Babylon. He was called to leave that area and to go to another place that God would show him. In chapter 14, he comes in contact with one who is called Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem. And here we're introduced to the second city, because Salem, as virtually any commentary would bring out, refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem simply means the city of Salem, the city of peace. Now, you can go through the rest of Scripture, and you read the story of a conflict between Babylon and Jerusalem. In fact, it seemed like Babylon was going to destroy Jerusalem. Babylon did in the days of Daniel, in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. But God brought his people back. Jerusalem was rebuilt, and old Babylon was destroyed. But the book of Isaiah talks about an end-time Babylon. It uses the term the daughter of Babylon, a descendant of ancient Babylon. The ancient city of Babylon is long ago been destroyed and swallowed up by the desert, just as God said. Well, when you get to the book of Revelation, you read about something called Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Isaiah refers to it as the daughter of Babylon. But not only in the book of Revelation do you read about Babylon the Great, which Revelation 18 describes as being destroyed forever, but then when you go on back to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, you read about the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. So this tale of two cities, starting with the city that Nimrod built, contrasted with the city over which Melchizedek reigned, you come all the way through the Scripture and you get to the end of the story and you find out the city that is the end-time representative of what Nimrod built is going to be destroyed. And the city over which Melchizedek reigned was an earthly counterpart of a heavenly city that is being prepared in heaven right now and is ultimately over 1,000 years from now going to come down from God out of heaven to be here on the earth. But Babylon represents the center of and the origin of this world's pagan philosophy and pagan approach. And Nimrod and his followers took the stories and the myths of the pre-flood world and the titles that were attached, and ultimately those titles were attached to Nimrod himself, to his father Cush, and you find this story sort of woven together as you try to unravel from the various pagan stories and myths about the things that are really the story not of the real God, because remember, as Paul explained in Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened, and they laid aside worshiping the true God and worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. They worshiped their heroes. They deified human beings. And the story that runs through the pagan mystery cults is a story of, quote, redemption, but it is a twisted and distorted story of redemption. One of the things you find in pagan mythology is that when you really start looking at the gods, they sort of morph together and you come out with basically three. A father, a great mother, and a son. Because you see, they represent the story of death, and then the story of a reincarnation or a restoration or a resurrection, a return to life. And this was carried out in all sorts of fertility rites and the symbols of pagan mythology, generally tied into various fertility rites and fertility symbols that were tied in with the story of death, of life and death, and new life. And this story runs through, and you can look, and just most encyclopedias will give you a rundown, and the story, the names were a little different in the different societies and different cultures. But so many of these things come all the way down. Take Saturn, for instance. Let me read you a little bit. This is taken from Lempriere's Classical Dictionary, the article on Saturn. And Saturn is identified, is the Latin name, that's the term that was used among the Romans, identified with the Greek god Cronos. And he was described as the son of heaven and earth. In other words, he was the first one to be born. This union of the first individuals produced him. That's where that's their story, which of course ties in with Cain. And he's described as the one who introduced and taught agriculture. Cain is pictured as a tiller of the ground, and comes down in terms of how he's pictured and all of this. There was a celebration that took place in Rome in honor of Saturn, and it was called Saturnalia. And there's an article here on Saturnalia as well, a festival in honor of Saturn. It was instituted long before the foundation of Rome. I don't know how far back it goes. I think we can sort of put two and two together. It was a week-long celebration. It began on the 18th of December. Now, if you start on the 18th of December and you go a week, what day do you end up on? The 25th of December. What comes right at that time? Well, that's right in the middle. This is, I guess, today coincides with the winter solstice. That was viewed, in fact, the Latin term, as we're going to see, the description of Saturnalia. Let me just read this, a couple of things more. How did the Romans celebrate Saturnalia in ancient Rome? Well, it was usual for friends to make presents one to another. All animosity ceased, no criminals were executed, schools were shut, war was never declared, but all was mirth, riot, and debauchery. Sort of like a modern office Christmas party or something. You know, war was never declared. See, we're planning on going to war against Iraq, but we don't want to go to war before Christmas. See, you don't have to wait till after Christmas to do that. Now, talking about Christmas or the connection with Saturnalia, obviously all you've got to do is look at the dates and the time of ancient Saturnalia in Rome. You know, the tree played a big role. The tree was viewed as a symbol of life. In Egypt, they used the palm tree. They didn't have a lot of pine trees or evergreens down in Egypt. So they used the palm tree. That was their symbol. Over in Rome, they used the fir tree. That was the symbol. The area of the Canaanites and on up into Europe, they used the oak tree. And you find the oak mentioned in that way in Scripture. And when you read about the groves and some of these things. Well, now Christmas. Let's take Christmas because we're looking here at the dates. Christmas. Now, most people who celebrate Christmas don't even stop to think what it means. If you're not a Catholic, most people who aren't Catholic never stop to think that Christmas literally means, as this is quoting here from Encyclopedia Britannica, the Mass of Christ. Well, the Mass of Christ. It's the day that a Mass was to be celebrated. Now, it was not something that was anciently celebrated. You don't read about Peter and Paul and James and John all getting together and drawing names out of a hat and, putting up their Christmas tree and what did you get me this year? You don't read any of that. In fact, you can go all the way down. You can go 100 years, 200 years. In fact, about 250 years after the birth of Christ, Origen, who was an early Catholic, there was already, you see, attempts to begin celebrating this, and Origen repudiates as sinful the very idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh. There is a mention about 100 years later in 354 by a Latin chronographer talking about the 25th of December and attaching that to as the birthday of Christ. Interesting the name that he used. He used the old Latin name. I'm not going to try to read you the Latin, but I'll read you the English translation. The birthday of the unconquered Son. The birthday of the invincible Son. That was what December the 25th was. It was connected in with the solstice because, you see, when you get to the shortest day of the year, then what do you have? Well, you've got a rebirth, a lengthening out. Now, every day after about tomorrow, every day will begin to get just a little bit longer and a little bit longer. You won't notice it a whole lot for a few weeks, but then you begin to notice the days are gradually spreading out, getting a little longer. That symbol, you see, of life, of birth, all of those things were tied in. That was celebrated in pagan antiquity.